This is Lefty. It's not very original. But Lefty and I are having some disagreements right now. And I will be in this cast for at least 4 weeks. I've had a little bit of a setback this week. And what this means is I'm going into the holy days without my superpowers. I've lost them all. Everything that I do that makes me, me, takes two hands to do. And I used to joke to myself that, you know, as long as I had my accordion and my tuning tools in the car, I could go anywhere in the solar system and make a living. And that's only true if you have hands to hold them. So I don't make proud statements like that anymore, and it's interesting to approach not just the holy days, but a big change in my own life, which is retirement coming up in May. And the question is, since I'm going to be out of work for all that time, do I just retire now or not? And again, it just makes you, it makes me and Lefty think of things much differently at this point. And I've had, unfortunately, a lot of time to think. And when I think, I start talking. And I was having a conversation with someone in the last week. And one of the things that's always on my mind is, I want this to come across the right way. I am very happy to be a part of the United Church of God. I think it's the best place on earth that someone in God's family could be. I really do. I think we are doing everything we can and turning our energies and our resources towards preaching the gospel. But I also see that there's not a whole lot of growth when it comes to percentages. And, you know, there have been acknowledgments that the income isn't where we would like to see it all the time. And although we spend a great deal of effort and good quality programming and things and publications, God is not necessarily providing the logarithmic growth that we saw. And one of my problems in this, and what makes me frustrated by this, is, and if you'll turn to the book of Haggai, which is the third to the last book in the Old Testament, is that I remember things, and so do many people in this room. And the book of Haggai, of course, talks about things that really happened when Israel came back from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem, but it also, we know from the book of Hebrews, that it has a clear tie-in to the end times, that it's also prophetic. We can go into that some other time, but the one verse that I want to focus on is the part of the verse, chapter 2, verse 2, where God tells Zerubbabel to ask the people a question. I guess actually it's verse 3. The question is this: who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Well, there was a former glory. There was a glorious former glory, and many of you were part of it. That's the thing, as our church is an older church, but what that means is we still can remember those days. We remember days when we had 8 to 10 million readers of The Plain Truth, depending on how you counted it, when we were the most watched religious TV show on the face of the earth, which means in the whole solar system, which means in the whole galaxy, which means in the whole universe, we were. And Mr. Armstrong would go and talk to world leaders, and they, regardless of whether they listened to him or not, there was a message going out. And there were people who would attack our church and make fun of it. And I actually kind of appreciated that at the time, because it meant they knew who we were, and they knew we were doing something. And nowadays, nobody bothers to make fun of us or attack us, except disgruntled former parts of the group, because they just aren't real sure who we are at any time. And when people ask me, and this probably happens to you, you know, what we were talking to a realtor, and she wanted us to go get this house on Saturday, because if we don't get it, it'll be gone. And we had been working with her for a while, and I realized we hadn't ever brought up the fact that that's not something we would do on Saturday. So we told her, and she said, "Well, what church are you part of?" And we said, "United Church of God," and it was a total blank. And she wanted more information, and I did mention how it grew historically out of Worldwide, etc. But the point is, people, by and large, haven't heard of us. It doesn't mean much to people. But I do remember a former glory. We had, among other things, three college campuses, beautiful, award-winning college campuses. I had the privilege of living on one for a short time, and so did other people in this room. As I said, we had a very public work that was very well known. And I look at then and I look at now, and sometimes I get a little frustrated. And the question came up, well, the person I was talking to said, "Well, you know, there are people growing in God's family still, and it does a lot of people a lot of good." And because I'm me, and because Lefty was giving me problems at that point and things, I blurted out a question which I didn't even think about. I said, "Well, what good does it do God?" And that is a question to ask, you know. We are growing. God is growing a family. People are, the more we live God's way, the more we take His word and make it a part of us, the more we use His Holy Spirit to guide our actions, the closer we are to Him, then good is being done. And God's family is growing. Whether it's growing in numbers or in quality or in direction is something we could discuss. But it is doing people good. But what good does it do God? And that's the question I'm going to ask. And I am going into these holy days personally. And by the way, when I asked that question, it startled me because I hadn't... Okay, sometimes my mouth moves faster than my brain. And in that case, it truly did. I wasn't even thinking that. My mouth just said it. And I was a bit startled by the question. And when I thought of it, I didn't think, are my brothers and sisters in the church doing things for God? I thought, am I doing something for God? And that's not a bad way to go into the beginning of the holy days. So this is the year when I'm going to look at the holy days as a way not just to improve myself and my relationship with God, but to constantly ask myself what I can do for God. And we'll see how the year works out. You know, I could say the same thing about retirement. I'm going into retirement. I've never been retired. I've had sort of a week of pre-orientation for retirement the last 2 weeks, really, in that the first 2 days I sat in a chair and moped, and then I thought, oh, this isn't working. So I thought, well, what am I going to do? Because I still have to serve God. What am I going to do? How am I going to change my life? And I do have all kinds of plans. I've had to get used to the cast. Poor Charlie, I came home with it and went to pet him and bopped him on the head. And he's kind of reeling. I thought, well, right hand from now on. Bad lefty, bad. I went through a door at home and clunked my arm as hard as I just wasn't used to the baggage. And I yelled and I said, "Taya, guess what hurts?" And she said, "What?" And I said, "Nothing. Nothing hurts. It's got a cast on it. This is wonderful." So I really do appreciate having it. And I know many of you have been through the same kind of thing. And there's total reason to think that I will regain my superpowers eventually. But at the same time, I've had time to get used to the idea of what am I going to do in retirement? How am I going to spend my time fruitfully? Whether I won't be spending it earning a living anymore, and I'm grateful to God for that, but it's just the beginning in some ways. And that's kind of the way holy days are too, because we take a look at our lives and we analyze them and we think, how can we do things different? And it comes at a time of the year when things are new and we're seeing life come back. So it all helps. What can I do for God? Well, you know, We learn a great deal about ways that we need to improve our own lives, but when you look at the Lord's Prayer, I mean, just as an example, the model prayer that Jesus Christ gave to us, and let's go to Matthew 5, right where that is. I know most of you probably know it by heart, but we'll go to Matthew 5, and we'll look at this. And just look at the Lord's Prayer, which starts in verse 9 and goes through verse 13 in Matthew. There's a longer version in Luke. But just look at those words. Just look at them as a group. You don't even have to understand them. Just look at the quantity. And about half of that is about what we do for God. It's about focusing on God. Sometimes when we pray, the word pray means to ask or beseech. And so sometimes we, dear Heavenly Father, and then we start in, help the little edge boy or things like that. We start in on the things that mean a great deal to us at that point. Help my arm, help my family, help poor Charlie, who's getting knocked on the head from time to time right now. But, you know, we tend to think of what God can do for us. But if you look at the Lord's Prayer, the first half of it is about our attitude towards God and what we want to happen with God. It says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In other words, you're the best. You're great. And it's good for us to acknowledge that. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And of course, that is our topmost wish. We want God's plans and God's wishes and God's projections to come true. We want those things to happen on earth as it is in heaven. And if you look at it, that takes up really half the ink. And then we get into what we need: daily bread, forgive us, help us to be righteous, things like that. But half of it is spent on what we need. When you think about the Ten Commandments, we start off our teen Bible studies by reciting the Ten Commandments. And one way that we can remember what the Ten Commandments are is that the first four or five, depending on how you look at it, are really about our relationship with God. The last five are behave, the ways we behave. But the first ones are, "You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make graven images," which really is about God. It's not about us. It's, "You shall not take God's name in vain." We have to treat him with a certain amount of respect and always keep in mind the reality of God and that we don't make light of it in any way, shape, or form, that we're always honest and open and right about the way we think of God. Four is about keeping the Sabbath, and we do that as a tribute to God. It helps us in a rest way, but in other ways, you know, it's kind of a major inconvenience. There's all kinds of things we could do on Sabbath. But it's important that we do it. Number one, because God tells us to do it, and number two, it just works out best. It's a wonderful thing, and if you keep it, you know that. And five, honor your father and mother. And you could say, well, that's about people, and it is. But it's also about God having a family and that we respect the family system. You know, it doesn't say honor your children, but we do that too because we know that God wants us to consider this quite a bit. So half of the Ten Commandments are about what we can do for God. If you look at the two great commandments of Jesus Christ, that's real easy. 50% are about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. And the other 50% is about love your neighbor as yourself. So a great deal of it, even though we concentrate on our own sins and our own purification during the days of unleavened bread, we also concentrate on what we can do for God. And the days of unleavened bread, of course, are about being purified and about changing our ways and about being better servants of God and more like God. But one thing about our holy days is that when we keep a holy day like Passover or Days of Unleavened Bread, we look at it from the standpoint of all the holy days. I mean, in our hearts, even though we know that we're putting out sin, we're also aware that there's holy days that talk about God equipping us on Pentecost. There's holy days that talk about Jesus Christ returning. There's holy days that talk about his kingdom being established and then the whole world being changed. And when we look at it that way, we see the whole picture. And we know that there are things we can do to make all that happen. Part of which, by the way, is just plain old keeping the holy days. When I start my own prayers, I'm in the habit, and I'm not saying this to brag about myself. It's just my own mind frame. The way I start out, I don't know if it's a good thing or not, but I am aware, as you are, that God is one God, but God also is two beings. I mean, that's just the way it works out. It says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And so we call them today God the Father and Jesus Christ. They've always been around and they've always had a relationship. And they always have before there was another thing in the world, before there was any other being, any angel or human or any form of life. That's the way God has always been because that's the way God expresses himself. It's the way he is. And there is from the very beginning, there has been this loving relationship and it powers the universe. That's what makes things go. That's what makes the whole plan go. And I know how much I appreciate my own friends and my own relationship and my own families, and how much that charges me up for life. It's a big part of things. You know, if you have good family and good friends, you can get through so many things. It's so encouraging, it's so uplifting. And so what I pray is that God and Jesus Christ would enjoy their friendship and their love to the absolute max. Before I get into my own things, I want that relationship to burn bright. I wish them all good things. I mean, I bless them in my own way. There's not things I can give them, but it's a matter of goodwill and love. And I know you do the same kind of thing too. And then after we talk about that, then we get on to things like, I want your will to be done on earth, which is exactly what Jesus Christ told us to pray. And then I get on to the details of things that I need and that God knows I need, but that we ask for, because that's our relationship with God. And so I'm always trying to focus on what I can do for God. Even though I am a mere human being, a worm as the Bible terms us, there are things we can do for God. And even when we purify ourselves, in some ways we're doing it for God's sake, because it helps him. And you say, well, how is that possible? Well, I had to have an MRI last week. I don't know how many of you have had MRIs. I've had two, I think, in my life. The first one I had was an excruciating experience. I felt like I was stuffed in a mailing tube, and there were loud noises the entire time, and I am not a person... I think I'm a relatively brave person. I face the IRS head on, straight away. I mean, there's not much I'm afraid of. But when I was stuffed in that MRI, I started to, I believe the technical term is freak out. And they give you a little thing that you can squeeze. And the kind technician, I think they've learned to put the nice people in that office, said, you know, is there anything you can do? And I said, yes, be there and just say something every now and then, because it was, Well, this time, it wasn't, I spent hours dreading it before I go, because that's what we do, you know. I was worked up into a foaming lather by the time I got there, and it did not help that they gave me a pair of pants and a robe, which thankfully you could do from the front. And of course, I'm doing all this with a splint on my hand. And as I'm walking to the MRI, yes, my pants did fall down. And it wasn't the first time they'd seen it. And they were very kind about the whole thing. So I'm holding up and laying down. And it turns out the MRI is open at both ends, thankfully, which makes a huge difference when you don't feel just totally... sausage, you know, in a casing at that point. And also all I had to do really, and I should have known this, was stick my hand in. And my head, you know, was there too. And I had to assume a very awkward position, but they were as kind as they could be about it. If they laughed, it was behind my back, and I'm totally not aware of it. I'm not aware of any social media pictures. But in the end, it was finally over. But it does take a long time. And there is a lot of noise. And in that time, the first time I was offered music, they didn't offer that this time, but I started reciting poetry in my head that I'd learned since elementary school. And one of the things that I recited, because it was poetry that we learned in elementary school, this was the 1950s, was the 23rd Psalm. Every student in Mrs. Lieblich's class had to learn the 23rd Psalm. How different from today. But, of course, you know the 23rd Psalm, but let's turn there anyway. I think most of you could recite it by heart. The 23rd Psalm is located in Psalm 23. And, of course, we have several hymns in the hymnal about this, so we have various combinations of the words. But it starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." This says, I say, I shall not want, because we learned it in the language that God inspired, which was the King James Bible, of course. So it's, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Because real sheep get maketh. They don't, it's not make. But if you really know the 23rd Psalm, it's maketh. And it was interesting to me because I thought I knew the 23rd Psalm, but I was kind of testing myself as I went along, and I stumbled a few times. But I got to the verse, I made it all the way through. The Valley of Shadow of Death was great because it reminded me of the MRI. But in verse 3, it says something that I'd never noticed before till I was in the MRI thinking about it, which is, he guides me in the paths of righteousness, which is what a shepherd would do. If a shepherd wants you to do the right thing, then that's what a shepherd does. He guides me in the path of righteousness. I think in the King James, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness in for his own name's sake. And that was the part that I was lying in the MRI thinking about, for his own name's sake. Well, isn't that interesting? I'm being righteous for God's sake. God is leading me in righteousness, so he's making some effort to help me be righteous, and yet it's for his own name's sake. So even when we're purifying ourselves during the days of unleavened bread, we are doing it for God. We're not just doing it for us. Of course, it does help us. And it's a good thing to do in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verse 3. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, it says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, and then it goes through all the details of that. So this annual way of looking at our sins and accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice and being purified is something that God wants us to do. It's for his own purpose. And of course, it's only a small part of the story. You could say it's a seventh of the story because there's seven parts of the holy days. And it is what God wants us to do. So even when we're doing that, we are doing something for God. There's a fascinating verse that actually bothered me quite a bit in the book of Matthew. Matthew, at one time, was my favorite book of the Bible. And it's still a wonderful book of the Bible. I just have lots of favorites now. I think maybe it was my favorite because I knew it the best at that time. I read the Gospels more than I read the other books. But in Matthew 11, and it happens to be verse 12, but we'll look at it from before that. John's disciples had just come to see Jesus, and of course they were distant cousins. There was an actual blood relationship there, but Jesus Christ, of course, had had time to think about John and about what he did, and He said that John was more than a prophet. He said he actually was fulfilling prophecies from the Old Testament about a messenger sent ahead of him before he came. And in verse 11, Jesus told his followers, more than his disciples, all the people there, said, I tell you the truth. And of course, John's disciples had just left, so he's thinking about John the Baptist. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, John is as good as a man can get in this day and age. But there will be a time when we're all greater than that. And John the Baptist will also be greater than that. From the days of John the Baptist, and this is the verse, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, some of you have Bibles that talk about has been subject to violence, and violent men will lay hands on it. And that's the way I read it the first time. And at the time, you know, it was the late 60s. There were peace marches all over the place, and we were all had strong feelings about Vietnam one way or the other. And at the time, I thought, violent? We're preaching nonviolence right now. You know, the civil rights movement was at a historic peak at that point. And I was very bothered that Jesus Christ would talk about this kind of violence. But that's not what he's actually talking about. And if we'd had the opportunity to hear him, I think we would have picked up on it right away. What he's saying is that the kingdom of God will be seized by people who take action. People who take action and do things for God and his kingdom. And that's who it's subject to. And it wasn't possible till John came and stirred up people, because he'd been contemplating during that. You can read the rest of it about why did people go see John. It wasn't just for the scenery. It was because John lit a fire in their hearts and inspired people to do this kind of thing. And so we should all want to be violent people, We should all want to be people who are busy and energetic and seizing God's kingdom and doing what we can, whatever that may be. It could be small, it could be great, and I don't have the answer to what that is. But I pray that God will enable me to be part of this kind of thing and to, with great energy and violence, if you will, motion, that I would take hold of the kingdom of God and do what I can to see that prayer that I pray to God every day, your kingdom come, is fulfilled. And maybe there's something I can do. I don't know what it would be right now, but there's things we can all do. We never know what effect we're going to have on other people. We never know how our interactions will work out or things that our church does in a public community will be received. We don't know what the thing will be. We do know that there are great things that have to happen and that another house will be built, because the answer to that bit about who among you has seen the former glory wasn't, let's all sit in the recliner and mope for a couple days. It was, get up and do things and build the temple, and it's going to be better than it was before. That was the whole point of that in the book of Haggai. The former glory will be the former glory. What you see eventually will be better than that. And we, you know, if we're alive at that point, we'll have a part in it. Otherwise, we'll be part of God's kingdom in the world tomorrow. God always has a purpose for us. And in Psalm 57 in verse 2, this is a psalm about a person who's in trouble, whose life is falling apart, and he's being attacked. And it's also one of the psalms that the words to the hymn, Wake My Heart, come from. But in Psalm 57, there's just a passing reference. And in verse 2, Psalm 57, David, who is credited with this, says, I cry out to God Most High. And then the next phrase, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. So even though his life is unfolding in a way that he doesn't want, that's very bad at the time, it's somehow fulfilling God's purpose for him. So we live through our trials, and God fulfills his own purpose. The things that we do are to help God accomplish what God wants to accomplish. And by the time you get to the end of the psalm, it's very positive, even in the midst of all that trouble. We know in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 to 4, you don't have to turn there unless you want to. It's always fine to turn there. But we know that one of God's goals is that he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But that's only what he wants to make other things happen. He wants people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth so that they can do things for him and build his kingdom and relate to each other and have good times together and come to his wedding banquet and worship him and come to Jerusalem and rejoice together and grow great crops and create beautiful music and great works of art and beautiful garments and things like that. So he wants people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, but then you don't sit around because there's nothing to be gained from that. Can you imagine anything more boring than a bunch of saved people sitting around? I'm good. No, I'm good. Are you good? Oh, you're good too. Okay, I'm good. We're all good. That's not the way it's going to be. We're going to be doing things. In Malachi 2:15, and I have hammered this. Apparently in Australia, they're still yelling this out at services because I made them do that. But in Malachi 2, in verse 15, it's right out of context, but I've used this as something, and other people have too. What God wants is in Malachi 2, verse 15. It says, because he was seeking godly offspring. And that's taken out of a bigger story, something that's going on right there. But if you ask me what God wants, I would tell you godly offspring. But again, it isn't just so you can say, I have the same last name God does. It's not that. It's that God will have offspring who can work with him, who can relate to him, whom he can trust, whom he can put in charge of things, who we know will run things the way that his spirit will guide them to run it, by his rules and by his laws, and it will bring great happiness and great prosperity. One of the things that annoys me, and I'm sorry to confess this to you because you will think, what an awful person he is. But one of the things that I admit annoys me a little bit is when I do something, and My superpowers are public superpowers. The things that I do, like play piano or, you know, write music, things like that, people hear them as a group. There's many superpowers in the church. People have all kinds of talents. There's not a person here who doesn't have talents with which they can serve God. But mine get heard. Mine are loud, and mine get heard. And people come up to me, say, after the playing at the feast or performing or something, and they say, "Wow, God did that through you. God gets all the credit for that." And I think, I started practicing at age 6. I took lessons. I worked very hard on that, and you can say that if you want. Now, Mr. Lee, poor unlucky Mr. Lee, who happens to be very visible right now, Mr. Lee has told me what he does for a living. And I nod and I pretend like I understand it. I know it has the word tax and audit and advisor in it. I don't know really what he does, but I have seen a lot of movies, so everything he does, I know you do with a green visor. I know that you do that. So Mr. Lee goes to a major corporation and does his audit tax advisor stuff. Do people come up to him? I have reason to think he does a competent job on it. Do people come up to him and say, "Nice audit, God did that"? Well, you know, you can make a point for it in that God gave Andy a mind and enabled Andy to grow up in a good family and have a good education so he can do these things. This applies to everybody here. When I tune a piano, nobody ever says, "Great." Sometimes they say "great tuning," thankfully, but they never say, "Great tuning, God really did that." And then I switch and I play something at the end, and that's when they feel free to say, "That's not you, that's God." Well, of course, God does give us things, and God does inspire people. And there, we pray for God's inspiration. And when we do things, even when we audit, we do pray for that God would help us. So God does give us things, and God gives us, the lucky people, two good arms, and lungs to breathe with, and a mind to work, and a body that functions, and you can accomplish things. He gives us air to breathe. Everything that we have comes from God, so I'm not denying that. And God does inspire people. That's what we want to happen. And so, yes, God gets credit for a lot of it. But at the same time, the reason this annoys me is not for personal vanity reasons, he said out loud. The reason this annoys me is because it means that we're selling God short and we don't understand how he works. Because what God does with his offspring is he grows beings and he insists they be like him. And yes, he gives them basic gifts. And yes, he created the human mind and the human genome, and everything we have is from God. The food we have is from God. The blessings that we have, the families that we have, they're gifts from God. I go along with that. But then we do things for God, and we do things that God can't do. Now, when I say that, I have to qualify it, because God could do them if he wanted to. But he made human beings, and then he stands back. The beings that he made that do exactly what he wants to, according to his instructions, are called angels. And they are an entirely different category of being. They're not human beings. What God gives human beings is the ability to think and be made in his image and to live like him, and we grow up according to certain rules, and so our direction is framed and shaped by those things, and we behave within a set of limits that are godly, and that's a very good thing. But in that, the rest of it, we accomplish for God, and we do it to his glory, whether it's growing a garden, or making a meal, or raising a family, or being kind, or helping people, or building a house, or making a quilt, or making music, or whatever you want. We do things that, it's not that God can't do them, but God's not going to do them. We do them. We do them for God, and it's not blasphemy to say that. That's why God has people. Otherwise, he could have skipped the whole thing and done it all himself. And as proof of that, I would say that the greatest works of art and the greatest buildings and the greatest music and the greatest accomplishments and moon landings and things like that are done by people who don't have God's spirit at all. What they have is the spirit in man and the ability to think and discern and create, because that's what the image of God provides for them. That's the way that they are made. And they can do things. And the glory of the whole thing will be when everyone is channeling those things into building a good kingdom, where we can all be happy and experience all the good things, and God will cover the bad things. God will wipe out all the bad things. He says that that's my department and I'll take care of it. But what we have to do is be energetic and violent and doers and accomplish things for God. I think I've told you this before. You know, you get asked the question, I saw it in a comic strip, if you could have dinner with one person living or dead, who would you pick? And the correct answer is the living person. But of course, you're supposed to pick a certain person. And if I were answering that, I would pick my mother. And the reason is because there's things I want to tell my mother. We had a good relationship, but then she died before I told her everything I wanted to tell her about how wonderful she was. And I really would like to see her and talk to her, and I will someday, and I'll have that chance. But if it was a person who is specifically mentioned in the Bible, my choice, I don't even have to think about it. I know exactly who it would be. You would probably have your own choices, and when you hear my choice, you'll probably wonder why I would choose that. My choice is in Genesis 5, and the person I would want to meet is a man named Enoch, who is first mentioned in verse 18 of Genesis 5. Enoch was a real person. We know very little about him, but what we know is extremely interesting and extremely mysterious. And if you were to go to the United Church of God website or our publications, we have publications about what happened to Enoch after he died. And he did die. It says in the book of Hebrews that he died in the faith. He's included in a long list. But how he died is mysterious. But the reason I want to get together with Enoch, and I will someday, but I would love to do it right now, is Enoch did something for God. And he did it while he was alive. Other people can worry about how he died. What I find fascinating is how Enoch lived. So if we read, starting in verse 19, it talks about Jared being the father of Enoch. It says, after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. And that was about a normal lifespan, it seems, at that time. When Enoch had lived 65 years, so basically a little boy, I mean, 65 isn't anything, apparently, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, forget Methuselah, listen to Enoch. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Well, that was very young. He was taken prematurely. And, you know, we could get into talking about his death for a long time. I encourage you to read what our church writes about it, because it's very interesting, and the Bible is clear that he did die, but that somehow he was, that something unusual happened to him that God didn't do for any other human being. And you can also read about that in Hebrews 11 if you want to. And come to your own conclusions. But, you know, Adam and Eve had left the garden. People weren't terribly good. God, it says at one point that men began to call on the name of God. And what that meant is after Cain and Abel, which didn't turn out so well, that God wasn't as available as he was before then. You know, before then he would just talk to people. But something happened, and when this Enoch man was born, something really appealed to God about it. There was something different, and he walked with God. He, among, you know, up till Noah, he was the one who interested God. And walked with means walked with. God was on earth walking with him. They had a relationship. They laughed at each other. They probably, you know, he was probably comfortable enough that he could tell God jokes, you know, dig a little bit, make fun of God's tendencies and all that, you know, make the earth in 7 days, you know, big deal. But good enough that they could be friends. They walked with each other, and I would like to see what a man is like who has that effect on God, because Enoch did something for God. We don't know exactly what it was, But it was something significant to the point where God did something for him so that he didn't see death. He was taken away. He was either moved physically or just his life was ended. I can't snap with that hand. Ended just like that. Something was different. And I'd like to know what that is. I'd like to be that kind of person that God would walk with, because God walks with us today. He just doesn't do it right next to us. We have to wait for that. Well, what I'm talking about is in Hebrews 13. When we go into these holy days, of course, what we do in the days of unleavened bread is become more like God. We put out what's not like God. We ask for God's help in that. We accept Jesus' sacrifice. We wash feet to show our relationship with other people, and also as a symbol of us being re-cleaned, that we're clean all the way. But then the next thing that happens in the story of the holy days is mentioned in Hebrews 13. If I can get there. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And this, in a way, is talking about the day of Pentecost, which is the next step in the story. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may God equip you with every good for doing his will. Pentecost is where we get equipped by his Holy Spirit and the fruit of his Spirit. I've learned not to say fruits. I say fruit. I was taught that in a sermon right here. And God will equip us, but with what? With everything good for doing his will, for violent men, energetic men and women, to do energetic things for God. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lefty and I wish you not just holy days of violence, but a whole year of violence. And you haven't heard that from the lectern before. Not the kind of violence that puts you in a cast, but the kind of violence that does good for God.